you'd like to take your Bibles, please, I'd like you to put your fingers in two places in your Bible, John chapter 4 and Mark chapter 1. John 4, Mark 1, and if you would have your little handout ready, we'll also be looking at some verses there. John 4, Mark 1. We'll be looking at both those passages early in the message. I've been enjoying looking at Jesus' words as we move chronologically through the four Gospels simultaneously. We've been doing a series called Jesus' Words, and the title of this evening's message is The Power of a Word. The Power of a Word. Let's ask God's help. Father, we do come and we ask that the Holy Spirit would illumine our hearts and minds. And I never know who's going to be here when I prepare a message, but Lord, you just enable me to look at the scriptures and to bring out the truth. I pray that you would enable us to see that tonight. You would show us what is here, and we would live by the truth of the Word of God. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. A young lady by the name of Sammy writes, "Growing up, I never thought that one word would make such a large impact on my life as it has. Words can hurt," she writes. "It is impossible to pretend that words are of no importance or of no meaning because they do affect us. One word has carried an extraordinary amount of weight in my life and in the life of our family. The word retard. A word," she says, "so derogatory, so offensive, so personal to my family that it makes me sick when I hear it used casually. My older brother, Alex, has an intellectual disability," she says. "He's the most compassionate, generous, and all-round kind person that I've ever met. I'm proud to call him my brother. Is it too much to ask that we show compassion towards others? You can't look at someone and know his or her story and know what word might be hurtful to them. I can't express," she says, "how many times I've been talking to someone and they accidentally slip up and use the word retard in front of me. Sometimes they don't even realize the pain that they've caused me. But it's just not okay. Choose another word," she says. "We need to realize that there is power in a word. Yes, and we need to understand that correct some errors about erroneous ideas in regard to the power of words. We've been walking in the dust of the rabbi as we've been following him in his first full year of ministry, as we've been following him in his Galilean ministry. And tonight we consider one day in Cana of Galilee and another day in Capernaum. The recorded words of Jesus on those two days are brief, but they do raise the question of the power of a word. So after reading these two accounts, I want to make two comments about words. The first comment about the power of a word is, Jesus' words had all power. Jesus' words had all power. We pick up the sequence, the chronology, at John chapter 4 and verse 46. "So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, 'Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe.'" Now, Jesus is in a town by the name of Cana. A sick boy is in the town by the name of Capernaum, and so the father has traveled from Capernaum to Cana, a distance as the crow flies of about 27 kilometers. Maybe the nobleman knew of Jesus' miracles in Judea because he'd had about 8 months of ministry there and in Jerusalem. Maybe he knew of the one miracle that had occurred at Cana of Galilee, but this miracle that was about to happen was only the second one that occurred in the region of Galilee. So he comes to Jesus, perhaps having heard of previous miracles, and he implores Jesus to heal his son. Surely that faith is worthy of commendation, surely. But no, Jesus says in verse 48, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. Why would Jesus say that? Well, there were two things that the nobleman said that give us a clue, and certainly Jesus knew of it, that give us a clue that he did not understand who Jesus was. The first thing is that the nobleman thought Jesus had to return from Cana back to Capernaum before he could heal his son. That shows a lack of insight into who Jesus is. Secondly, the nobleman thought Jesus had no power over death. He would have to come before his child died. If he died, that was the finish. Therefore, he did not understand who Jesus was. Nevertheless, after the miracle that occurred in that family that day, he would come to understand who Jesus was. So at this point in time, Jesus says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. The nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went his way. So at this point, the nobleman has progressed from misunderstanding certain things about the Lord Jesus to believing Jesus' word, believing the promise. Verse 51 continues, and as he was going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. Then he inquired of them the hour that he got better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives, and he himself believed, and his whole household. He wasn't believing that his son would be healed. He's already been healed. He believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he came out of Judea into Galilee. Finally, the nobleman and his whole household believed who Jesus was. They put their faith in Christ. What I want us to notice from this account is that Jesus speaks and the boy is healed of his fever. When Jesus said he lives, there was all power in those words so that he was granted fullness of life. Apparently, the boy was not only physically healed at that time, but as they saw the miracle, he was also spiritually healed because the man believed and all his household, obviously including the boy. He was healed and saved when Jesus said, he lives. Okay, now a day back at Capernaum. Turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. We've had a day at Cana and a day now back at Capernaum. Mark chapter 1 and verse 21. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, Jesus' words had authority. We just saw how Jesus spoke the words and a boy was healed. In a moment we're going to see Jesus speak the words and a man is exorcised of his demon. But more than that, his teaching had authority. The rabbis quoted each other, as we tend to quote each other today. But when Jesus spoke, he spoke as if he was speaking directly from God. And that authority from God was recognizable by all who heard. The Nazarenes, you might remember, marveled at the grace of his words. But those Capernaums marveled at the authority of his words. Verse 23. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. I can't imagine that they allowed this man to stay at the synagogue if they knew he had a demon. I get the impression that they didn't know that this man had a demon until he cried out. Demon possession presumably existed right back from the beginning, because certainly Satan tempted Adam and Eve in the garden. There were certainly demons then, weren't there? And presumably demon possession is still with us today. But this man, the demon wasn't recognized until he cried out. And he cried out because Jesus was there. The presence of Christ made demons come out of the woodwork, like chopping wood makes wood cockroaches come out of the wood. They just came out in his presence. There may be times when we suspect demon possession, but there may also be times when there's demon possession in public, and we haven't realized it. It was Jesus' presence that showed the existence of demons in many lives. Now, I'd like to digress for a second and just talk about the levels of demonic activity in our lives. There are three levels of demonic activity. Number one, demonic opposition, which all Christians experience. We battle the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? There's demonic opposition. The second level of demonic activity is demonic oppression, which is a heightened level of demonic opposition, like Job experienced. It seems like all hell has broken loose, and it probably has. God allows this level of demonic activity to occur with some Christians. And at such times, the trials are so great, like Job's, they may be so defeated and overpowered that it could look like possession. The third level of demonic activity is demonic possession. And of course, we're talking about this because this man was demonically possessed. This can never occur in a Christian. Demonic possession can never occur in a Christian because the Holy Spirit and an unclean spirit cannot coexist. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 15 says, "And what accord has Christ with Belial? Is Christ and Satan going to coexist in a person? I think not. I know not." That's not going to happen to a Christian. Anyway, the man in the synagogue was not a believer, and he was demon-possessed. We read in verse 23, "Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, 'Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet, and come out of him.'" On this occasion, what this demon said about Jesus Christ was true. But Jesus was not going to accept the testimony from such a disreputable source. And nor did Paul later accept testimony from such a disreputable source. We read in Acts chapter 16 and verse 16. "Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, that is a demon, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation.'" Was what she said true? Yes, it was. But we continue to read, "And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out that very hour." Okay, so we see that neither Paul nor Jesus accepted testimony from such a disreputable source. We also note that a real ability to tell the future, is, or can be evidence of demon possession. We also note that Paul had no authority in himself, but said, "In the name of the Lord Jesus, I command you." Jesus gave two commands to the demon. Be quiet, that is, be quiet about talking about who I am. I do not want your testimony. Be quiet. And the second command was, come out of him. Indeed, the demon said no more about the Lord Jesus, and he came out. We read in verse 26, "And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And immediately his fame spread through all the region around Galilee." Jesus spoke, and the demon rebelliously had to obey what he commanded. He was forced to obey. We note again, Jesus' words have all power. Now let me read you something from a Word of Faith website. I don't know whether you're aware of Word of Faith. We mentioned it this morning in this morning's message. But what I'm about to read to you is heresy, but it's mixed truth and error. Listen carefully. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Can we tick that? So far, so good. "He created the spoken word of faith. He said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. He spoke the whole creation into existence. The Lord Jesus knew the secret and power of words. He healed the sick with words. He raised the dead with words. He stilled the sea with 'Peace, be still.' He multiplied the fish and bread with words. God made me in his image and likeness to look like him and to function like him. As he is, so am I in this world. I decree and declare that all negative circumstances of life are subject to me as I exercise my God-given authority today. My words have value. Now and always I speak the words of faith. Through my words I create a victorious and prosperous life, and I set myself in a place of dominion in Jesus' name. Amen. What did you pick up? Wasn't there a mixture of truth and error there? And that's why these cults can be so deceptive. If you didn't hear this morning's sermon, please listen to it on the net. When Jesus was in the world, he was God in the flesh, right? He spoke and it was so. I am to be like Jesus in character, but I'm never to be God in omnipotence. I will never have his authority. I will never have his power. He may grant me some of his authority and some of his power if he has a particular work for me to do for his purposes. But as he is, I am not in this world. God is the one who decrees. I have no authority to decree. I accept the circumstances that God give me, no matter how negative those circumstances might be, because I see even those negative circumstances coming from a wise and loving and all-powerful Heavenly Father who is only wanting to do me good even through those negative circumstances. My words do have value, but not to create like God creates. I am a servant. I do not set myself in a place of dominion. We've read from John and Mark. In both instances, Jesus spoke, and it was so. This was to identify Jesus as God in the flesh. It was not for me to have, to copy, to emulate. That corrects the first error about the power of words. I do not have Jesus' power of creative fiat. I do not have the power of decree to command, and it be so. To say that I do so is heresy. The second comment about the power of the power of a word is our words have some power. Our words have some power. The second error regarding words that we want to correct is sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Is that true? There is an error in the word of faith to give our words ultimate power. They just do not have. But there is also where in the community, and perhaps amongst some Christians too, to assume words have no power, and I can say what I like with impunity. No, the word of God opposes that error too. Words matter. Words do have power. Proverbs 18 and verse 21 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit, this power to heal, this power to hurt. Pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. You can harm or you can heal. What do you choose to do with your words? Well, let's concentrate tonight on the kind of words that heal. If we ever say words that are helpful and healing to others, it is God who enables us to say those words. Proverbs 16 and verse 1, "The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." If we give a good answer, that's from God. Now, that's certainly true, but Proverbs gives us lots of information, lots of ways that we can use helpful and healing words in people's lives. And we can choose to speak that kind of way. We have a choice for life or for not. And if we choose life, it is God who enables us to speak those words of life. Life-giving, health-promoting words have the following characteristics. Number one, good timing. Proverbs 15 and verse 23 says, "A word spoken in due season, how good it is." Now, part of the secret of good timing is listening to people and understanding where they're at. For example, a well done may encourage someone who's struggling, but a well done said to someone who is already self-confident may encourage pride. Do we know when to say a well done? Do we know when to say those encouraging words? Second characteristic of words that help and heal is wise words. Wise words. Proverbs 16 and verse 23. The heart of the wise teaches his mouth. That's like wise heart, wise words. What we are in our heart is going to come out in our words. And Proverbs 12:18 says, the tongue of the wise promotes health. Wisdom is what's going to help people. Yes, we must listen first, but we all look for that wise word from a brother or sister that's going to be helpful and godly advice in a given situation to speak a wise word. The third characteristic of words that heal and help is words said with restraint. With restraint. Life-giving, health-promoting words are not just blurted out. Proverbs 10 and verse 19 says, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. And Proverbs 15, the heart of the righteous studies how to answer. In other words, we've got to be thoughtful about what we speak and be careful with our words. That's something to remember when we're in a situation where our emotions are escalating and we're just starting to say things off the cuff without thinking about them. No, those words that will help and heal are said with restraint, thoughtfully and carefully. The fourth characteristic of words that help and heal are gracious words. Proverbs 22 and verse 11. He who loves purity of heart and has grace on his lips, the king will be his friend. Speaking with grace has certainly been a learning curve for me, and it continues to be. But if we really want to build into each other's lives, we need to speak with the grace and truth of the Lord Jesus. Fifth characteristic of words that help and heal is appropriate words. Now, appropriate words are a bit similar to good timing. Appropriate words come from listening and understanding and then speaking the truth in love. Proverbs 25 and verse 11. A word fitly spoken, an appropriate word, is like apples of gold in settings of silver. That's meant to communicate beauty. It's beautiful when you hear the right word at the right time. That's from God. Yes, and Proverbs 10:32 says, the lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, to say an appropriate, acceptable word. The sixth characteristic of words that help and heal is gentle words. So patience and gentleness is the way to handle a discussion when there's a difference of opinion. Like at an AGM, there's going to be opinions expressed. Sometimes there's strong opinions, but we speak with gentleness and patience. Proverbs 20:25 and verse 15. By long forbearance a ruler is persuaded, and a gentle tongue breaks a bone. They're winning words, aren't they? Long forbearance, patience, and gentleness. Now, I've made the error of getting the right outcome, but hurting people in the process. Verse 15 says, it's something for us all to take heart. By long forbearance, a ruler is persuaded, and a gentle tongue breaks a bone. Patience and gentleness, please. So, number seven, the seventh characteristic of words that heal and help are righteous and good words. Good news is encouraging, but it needs to be true, doesn't it? The thing about those who live right and do right and speak what is right is that their words are trustworthy. They can be trusted. Consider these verses, Proverbs 16, verse 13. Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and they love him who speaks what is right. A good report makes the bones healthy. The mouth of the righteous is a well of life. Number eight, in our list of words that help and heal. Sometimes the most health-promoting word you can give is a word of rebuke. Sometimes. But if you're always correcting, always rebuking, you're probably doing more damage than good. Proverbs 9 and verse 8 says, "Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you, and faithful are the wounds of a friend." A rebuke can help us, can't it? Especially if it's done in the right way. The ninth characteristic of words that help and heal are simply true words. That's no surprise, is it? Proverbs 12 and verse 11. Proverbs 12 and verse 22, rather. "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight." Those who deal truthfully are his delight. And the last group of words that Proverbs considers to be helpful, healing words, are peacemaking words. Peacemaking words. In times of conflict, it's time to make peace. Proverbs 17 and verse 14. "The beginning of strife is like releasing water." You've experienced this, haven't you? "Therefore, stop contention before a quarrel starts. It is honorable for a man to stop striving, since any fool can start a quarrel." Yeah, that's a bit rude too, isn't it? Yes, make peace, and making peace is always right. To love others. Yes, even in conflict, we need to keep loving others. Proverbs 17 and verse 9 says, "He who covers a transgression seeks love." Some things can be let go, and love will enable them to be let go if they can be. If you're seeking to make peace, as we've suggested, remember patience and gentleness and a soft answer. Proverbs 15 and verse 1 says, "A soft answer turns away wrath." Some people push our buttons and we start to get angry. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God, nor does it work the peace of God. Proverbs 14 and 29 says, "He who is slow to wrath has great understanding, and he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty." These are all advice in regard to making peace when there might be conflict in certain situations. Now, that's a comprehensive list. And if you see someone speaking with these kind of words, it is because they are filled with the Holy Spirit to enable them to speak the words that heal and to help. You can remember that we began this message tonight with Sammy writing about her mentally handicapped brother. Sammy was very sensitive to the word retard, and we should be too. I'm very sensitive to comments about weight, and there's a history to that, just as there was with Sammy. And no doubt there are some comments that really hurt you. Doesn't that mean that we all need to be aware of such words and how our words may affect others, and avoid the words that hurt and seek the words that help and heal? Barbara writes, "When I was in year one, a few friends and I began to sort out the kids who were part of the in-group and those who were out. In the in-group, one of the first of the outs was Lois. The in-group rejected Lois, slowly at first, but relentlessly as the years passed. By the time we reached high school, she had been the butt of countless jokes. And by the time we were in year 12, she had such an inferiority complex that I don't remember her looking up from the floor the whole year. Years later, I recognized my false values and my haughty, foolish evaluation of Lois. I wept when I thought about my cruelty to her. Barbara says, I asked God to forgive me and for my arrogant, childish behavior. She was made in the image of God, every bit as I was." Barbara writes, "Peers can have poisonous tongues." William Hazlitt wrote, "A nickname is the hardest stone the devil can throw at a man. Some never forget the names they have been called." Here are a few nicknames we shouldn't use. Dummy, messy, fatso, midget, runt, motor mouth, sloppy, nerd, idiot, bird brain, space cadet, reject, freckle face, weirdo, geek. I'm sure you can think of more. Names like these can really hurt. Our words have power. Not like the word of faith people teach, where they have the same kind of power, authority as the Lord Jesus Christ. But our words have some power to hurt or heal, for death and life are in the power of the tongue. Our words reveal our hearts, whether we really love people or whether we don't, whether we're serving the Lord or we're in tune with the enemy. We did a comprehensive survey of our words from the book of Proverbs. How did the Lord speak to you tonight? And what are we going to do about it? One step would be learning a relevant verse from this list of verses. And I, just for the sake of time, I didn't give you the whole verse each time. I just gave you part of the verse. It'd be good to learn the whole verse, to look those up and to learn them, allowing the Holy Spirit to bring those verses to remembrance so that our words can help and heal. If Jamie couldn't do anything else, she could talk. She always knew what was happening. She bubbled with ideas. She was enthusiastic and she was quick with a word. So she was often not too discreet with what she said. She pointed out other people's mistakes. She exposed confidentialities and she bragged about her achievements. Yeah, like the time they were talking about shopping and she said, "Did you know that Jody got caught shoplifting last week?" A couple of nights later, Jody came to Jamie, tears running down her cheeks. "Lisa told me you're telling people I got caught shoplifting," she said. "You don't even know the full story. The girl who did it accused me so she wouldn't get into trouble." She finally admitted it. Jody caught her breath and went on, "I can't believe you told them, Jamie. I trusted you. You're my best friend. They'll always think that I did it." Jamie hung her head. She didn't say a word as she let Jody walk out, still upset. What do you see wrong with that picture? Jamie was quiet at the wrong time, wasn't she? She spoke when she should have been quiet, and she was quiet when she should have confessed her sin and offered to help in any way she could. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. What do you choose to speak? For whatever you choose, you will bear the consequences. Our words have power, but they do not have all power, like the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word, which teaches us about our words. And tonight, together, we want to say, Lord, please help us speak the words that heal and help. Lord, keep us from those words that hurt others. Help us think about our words. Help us to speak the right words at the right time. Help us to speak with grace and truth, with patience and gentleness. Help our words to be beautiful to those around us. May people see the Holy Spirit working through us. Lord Jesus, may we be channels for your life through the words that we speak. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.